We'll turn, if you will, to Matthew chapter 7. And as you're turning there, again, let me remind you or invite you to return again this evening as we continue through the book of Revelation. Tonight, we start a rather interesting subject. We want to look at Revelation 17 and 18, where we see the destruction of Babylon, the whore. And of course, there's a lot of discussion about the meaning of that passage. So we're going to explore that a little bit tonight. And we'll be there for the next 2 or 3 weeks, probably, in chapter 17 and 18. So if you want to come, we would appreciate. And certainly it is a great time, again, to study the Word of God together. I want to read this morning Matthew 7, 7 through 11. And We looked at verses 7 and 8 last week, and this morning we're going to look at the whole section again, only this time putting the emphasis on verses 9 through 11. But let me read the whole section, verse 7 through verse 11. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. For what man is there among you, when his son asks for a loaf, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a snake? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give what is good to those who ask him? Again, let's ask the Lord to bless our time this morning in his word. Father, we acknowledge your lordship over us. You are not only the true and the living God, not only are you the creator of all things, but you are a good God. In fact, you are perfectly good. You are infinitely good. And you have revealed yourself through your word. And Father, it is through this understanding that we come to know you and walk with you. We thank you that you have given it to us. We thank you that you have given us the Holy Spirit, by whose power we walk, by whose guidance we live. And we pray that you would open our eyes as we think upon your word this day. And we pray that you would guide us. And may you apply this word to our hearts. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. As we have gone through the Sermon on the Mount, at almost every point we come, we see the incredible wisdom of Christ in this sermon. In fact, I have to say this as a preacher. I've only been preaching full time for 5.5 years or so, but did a lot of teaching before I came here, preaching and teaching. But I can honestly say I don't think there's a passage that I have been more fascinated with or that I have loved preaching or studying more than the Sermon on the Mount. Every week for me is an incredible privilege. Passages that I thought I understood or that I thought I had a really good grasp of, I realized I really didn't understand very well. And every week is like that for me as I've studied the Sermon on the Mount. I am fascinated by it. Every time I come to a section, I start studying and I realize that Jesus has just magnificently summarized succinctly the whole Old Testament. As we read the Sermon on the Mount, this isn't something new. This is an incredible summary of all that the Old Testament has said. And so that every time I come to a new section of the sermon, I get this sense that there's this whole vista that we have to open up in regard to what the Bible teaches, because it's a summary of all that is in Scripture. It is truly a perfect sermon, an amazing sermon, and one that as we go through, I realize I'm only beginning to understand its significance or its glory. But I say that because we are going through it slowly. And part of the reason is because the more that I study it, the more that I see and the more that I realize needs to be said. So hopefully this has been as enjoyable for you as it has been for me. But I want to look at these verses in verses 7 through 11. And I want to begin by again pointing out their context and their structure. Verses 7 through 11 comes, as I said last week, I would say at the end of the main body of the sermon. Just like most sermons, there is an introduction, there's a conclusion. And I would say, and again, I won't be dogmatic about this, but I would say that the conclusion of this sermon really begins in verse 13, where it begins talking about the judgment and who's going to enter in at the straight gate and so forth and so on. And so this is kind of wrapping up the sermon. And as you read this sermon and as you study it and as you think upon it, the demands of this are immense. Say, who can live this way? Who measures up to this sermon? And you say, how can you attain this? How can you do this? How can you live like this? And I think that's why these verses are here. Because as you come to the end, you say, where does true righteousness come from? How does one obtain true righteousness? How does one walk this way? And it points us to what we wouldn't expect. Ask. Ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and the door will be opened unto you. That is how the kingdom is obtained. That is how true righteousness is lived. That is how it is accomplished. And so that's why I believe Jesus says this here. Now notice in verses 7 and 8 we have our need to ask. He says ask, it's really a command and a promise. He says ask, that's a command, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. Verse 8, we might say, is a promise. For everyone who asks receives. It's complete. There are no exceptions here. He says, everyone who asks receives. And he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be open. And then in verses 9 through 11, we see God's willingness. In fact, his desire to give these things. Okay, so in the first part, it's our need to ask. And in the second part, it's God's absolute desire and willingness to give this to his children. He says in verse 10, or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then being evil, oh, I skipped a verse, verse 9. Or what man is there among you who when his son asks for a loaf, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? Listen, God is willing and even desirous to give good things to his children. Just as you, as parents, we as parents want the best for our children. We want to give good things to our children. Listen, God truly, as our Father, wants to give us good things, these things. Last week, we looked at the first part and we observed something about this seeking. And I just, again, rehearsed the outline that we went through last week, the object of our search. In other words, what is it that we're asking for? What is it that we're seeking? What is it that we're knocking? What door are we knocking on? And we answered that in several ways, but fundamentally it is entrance into the kingdom. I mean, right after this, Jesus says, you know, not many find the straight gate. You say, how do you find it? Well, you find something by seeking for it. You say, it's fundamentally entrance into the kingdom. You say, how do you get into the kingdom? Well, that's in the beginning of the sermon where he says, no one can enter the kingdom without what? Righteousness. Okay? A righteousness that is far beyond the scribes and the Pharisees. So how do we obtain, or what is it that we're seeking for? We're seeking for entrance into the kingdom. We're seeking for righteousness, true righteousness. We're seeking for, and you know, we concluded, really, we're seeking for God. We're seeking to know God, to walk with God. All of that is what we're seeking for. That's the object of our asking, our seeking, and our knocking. And then we looked at the reason for our search, why it is we search, why it is we seek. Fundamentally, because on the one hand, we see that we don't have it and can't obtain it in our own. And secondly, because we see Christ has promised it to those who ask and to those who seek. That's why we do. That's why we ask. That's why we seek. That's why we knock. The one who has no interest in the kingdom, the one who doesn't believe what Christ said, will not ask, will not seek, and will not knock. That's the reason for our search. The third thing we looked at last week was the method of our search, which is ask, seek, and knock. And without going into all that we spoke of last time, we emphasized the fact that these are really three aspects of one thing. It's not ask, as though distinguished from seeking, as though distinguished from knocking. Rather, they all refer to the same thing, and they have to do with prayer, but not only prayer. We might say it's the means of grace that God has given, which is fundamentally Scripture and prayer. How do you seek God? Well, you can't seek Him outside of His Word, and you can't seek Him without prayer. Those are the means by which we come to true righteousness. That's the means by which we come into the kingdom. It's by seeking Him, by asking of Him, according to what He's promised, according to His Word, believing in His Word, and even knocking. And the idea there is that of, obviously, in asking, it's grace, it's a gift. In seeking, it involves effort and persistence, and in knocking, especially, the idea of persistence. Okay. In other words, we don't just ask and then, well, we didn't get it, so I guess we'll just move on. No, it's a matter of you will knock until you receive, until it's open. Okay, that's the picture. All of that describes our search. And we looked at that in relation to the first two verses here. But what I want to do this week and probably realistically next week is look at three things that this section reveals about God. And I think that this really is a great way to summarize this whole section. Okay? We see here a summary of several things. And let me put it this way. We see in these verses three things. First of all, we see a revelation of God's method. And what I mean by that is God's method of dealing with men. We see a revelation of God's method. Second thing we see is a revelation of God's goodness. And the third thing, which I will introduce today, but probably will spend next week on because I think it's important, it is a revelation of God's wisdom. Okay? A revelation of God's wisdom. So let me begin, first of all, by speaking about the fact that in these verses we have a revelation of God's method. In other words, this is how God works with men. We tend to come to God with our own thoughts about what is pleasing to God and how it is that we obtain righteousness. We come with our opinions and our thoughts, and many of them, quite frankly, inborn. It is the nature of man. It's reflected in all of man's religions and of all of man's cults and all the perversions of the gospel. But listen, this is how God deals with men. This is God's method. It reminds me again of the verse in Proverbs 14 where he says, "There is a way that seems right unto man, but the way thereof leads to death." See, there's a way that people think of in regard to God and righteousness that they have, and it's wrong. And it will lead, it's really, we could say it's the broad way. It's the wide gate. It's the gate that most people go through because it's intuitive to them. But I want to emphasize that if you're going to walk with God, if you're going to know God, if you're going to have assurance of salvation, if you're going to stand before Him with joy, as Jude speaks of, you must submit to God's method. God's method of knowing Him and seeking Him. You cannot, and we could begin here, you cannot earn your way with God. Okay? You cannot earn your way with God. You cannot, on the other hand, we should say it this way, on the other hand, God does not bless indolence. Okay? You understand, those are the two things that this whole method eradicates. On the one hand, it is not accomplished by your good works. It is not accomplished by your efforts. It is not accomplished by your self-discipline. It is not accomplished by your wisdom. On the other hand, you don't find God by just falling on Him. He doesn't just drop out of the sky. He doesn't bless indolence. In other words, you must respond, if I can put it this way, to what God has revealed. And that response is asking, seeking, and knocking. But I like what Ephesians 5:14, what Paul says in Ephesians 5:14. He says, "Awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light." That's an interesting statement, and I've often pondered that. But the point is this, that you must seek Him if you will find Him. If you will have light, you must seek Him. God isn't going to come along and hit you over the head. God's method is those who ask, receive, those who seek, find, and those who knock, to them it is opened. Now, I want to emphasize and point out that this is the way God has always dealt with men. And I want to take you briefly through a little tour of the Old Testament to remind you of this. Now, we could look at the New Testament too, but my point is that Jesus really here is summarizing what the Old Testament has taught in relation to this. This isn't something new with Jesus. Jesus didn't come up with this out of thin air. This is a summary of what the Old Testament reveals about how one comes to know God and walk with God and to righteousness. And we could go all the way back to the... let me first of all point out the vocabulary. From the standpoint of throughout the Old Testament, you say, what does God call us to do? What do we see men doing in relation to God? We find them calling upon the name of the Lord, right? Genesis 4, which we just read. Calling upon the name of the Lord. We find them seeking the Lord. We find them crying out to the Lord. We find terminology like cleaving to the Lord and clinging to God. Okay, those are words that all, and concepts that all imply this. That the way in which we receive from God is by pursuing Him. By seeking Him actively. Okay, not by just passively waiting for God to somehow do something to us. Okay, but actually seeking Him. But consider... And I just give you some examples. We could actually add many to this. But the first one that I give is the one we read in Genesis chapter 4. When Seth bore a son, Enosh, it says, and men began to call on the name of the Lord. That means men started seeking God for salvation. I think it's interesting that it comes at the end of that chapter, chapter 4, where there are all these ramifications of sin. And you see already almost every form of sin there, including murder and adultery. And he comes down to the end. It's almost as if God is saying, you know, man saw all this wickedness and saw where sin has led. And they realized they couldn't stop it. And they called upon the name of the Lord. Lord, help us. Okay, that's the method. We see it in Noah. It says in Genesis chapter 6, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That word found implies he sought. He sought the grace of God. Okay? It didn't just fall on him. He looked for it. He sought it. And I would suggest to you Proverbs 2 applies to Noah. He sought it with all his heart. And God gave it to him. Or we could think of Jacob when he wrestled with the angel in Genesis 32, a passage that's often used as an illustration of true prayer, where you find him wrestling all night with the angel. And he says, at the end, he says, I will not let you go until you bless me. And that's when his name was changed. And that's when God called him. He said, you have prevailed with God and with men. That's a picture of how God works with men. You say, how do you obtain from God? Just like Jacob did. You wrestle. You wrestle. You hang on, as it were, until the Lord blesses you. If that wasn't an example of asking, seeking, and knocking, I don't know what is. I mean, Jacob was determined that he was not going to let that angel go until he was blessed. That's how God works. Okay? Or we see the example of Moses in Exodus chapter 33. And actually, we could do a whole study on Moses and prayer because he was an incredible man of prayer, an incredible man who really sought God and asked, especially in regard to intercession for his brothers and sisters. But We find him in Exodus 33. He actually makes three requests there, but most notably he says, "Show me your glory." He asked God to show him his glory, and God showed him his glory. He asked, and he received. Or we consider all the what are called the cycles in Judges. You go through the book of Judges, and you see this cycle. And the children of Israel, they worship the Lord, then they fall into idolatry. Then they fall into the hands of their neighbors who rule them and oppress them. And then eventually it gets so bad, what does it say? They cried unto the Lord. And when they cried unto the Lord sent a judge, a deliverer. Okay? That's how God works. It's when you cry to the Lord that he works. Or we could look at Samuel. 1 Samuel, the beginning of that book, you remember they're defeated by the Philistines. They take the Ark of the Covenant out to a battle as if like it's a good luck charm. And you remember they're defeated and they take the Ark of the Covenant away and they put it in the temple of Dagon and eventually it comes back. Well, the next time they meet the Philistines, this time what's different is instead of taking the Ark out to the battlefield, what do? They repent. And then Samuel prays for them and offers a sacrifice and he prays. And it says, and Samuel prayed to the Lord and the Lord heard him. And they won the battle. Or we look at Saul David, when David became king. You remember he brings the ark to Jerusalem. And he says to the people of Israel, he says, we did not seek the Lord. We did not inquire of the Lord when Saul was king. Let us inquire of the Lord. I want to tell you right there is the synopsis. That's the synopsis of the difference between Saul and David. Saul did not cry out to the Lord. Saul did not inquire of the Lord. David did. And everywhere you find David, you find him asking the Lord. Lord, should we go up against the Philistines? Lord, should we do this? Lord, should we do that? Lord, what is your will? That was David's practice. That's because that's how God works with men. He works through asking, seeking, and knocking. We can look at Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles 20, when the Moabites and the Ammonites were all coming against him, and he was afraid, and he gathered all the children of Israel together, of Judah, and he it says they ask for help from the Lord. And they did. They praised the Lord. They asked for help. They were delivered. God comes through a prophet and says, you're not even going to have to fight this battle. He actually defeated them without their effort. Or we find Hezekiah in 2 Kings 19 when the Assyrian army comes against Jerusalem. What does he do? The very first thing he does. Does he complain? Does he plan? He does plan, by the way. But what's the very first thing he does? He takes that message up to the temple, to the house of the Lord. He lays it out before the Lord. And he asks the Lord to deliver Jerusalem. And God delivers Jerusalem. Or we see what David said to Solomon in 1 Chronicles 28 as David is about ready to pass off the scene. This is just before he dies. He gives his son Solomon the plans to the temple in this chapter. And he says this in 1 Chronicles 28 verse 9. He says, as for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will reject you forever. See, David understood the principle. He is found by those who seek him. The door is open to those who knock. And listen, if we do not seek him, we are forsaking him. Or we might put it this way, we have forsaken him. I mean, that's really the two options that David leaves us there in 1 Chronicles when he speaks to his son Solomon. If you seek him, you will be found. He will be found. If you forsake him, he will forsake you. This is the way God works with men. We saw last week in Proverbs 2, we won't read it again, but there where he says, you know, listen to my words, but not only listen to them, cry out for them. Seek them like silver and gold. And then when you do that, then you will find the knowledge of God, the fear of the Lord. That's when you'll find it. And then he gives that perfect statement. He says, how will you know? He doesn't say that, but how will you know that you have it? When knowledge is pleasant to your soul. That's how you know you have wisdom. That's how you know you have the Holy Spirit. When knowledge is pleasant to your soul. Okay? This is how God works. There are many other verses we could look at. Isaiah 55:6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. There's no other way to come than to seek. There's no other way than to call upon the name of the Lord. That's how you come. There's no other way to know him. There's no other way to find him. Jeremiah 29:13. You shall seek me and find me when you shall search for me with all your heart. Not half-heartedly, not from time to time, with all your heart. That means with all your life. That means your whole life is one of seeking the Lord. You say, what's your goal in life? What's your purpose in life? There it is. That's the one that finds him. Okay? There are no half-hearted seekers that find him. They don't. That's why, and this is next week's sermon, but that's why God works this way with men. You understand that? It separates the true from the false. Psalm 145:18. I love this verse. It's so complete. It's so simple. And yet it divides. It's just like a knife. The Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon him. To all that call upon him in truth. It's like I said last week, there is no one who has ever lived that has sought God with all their heart and hasn't found him. There's no one who has ever truly, in truth, as Psalm 145 says, sought the Lord and the Lord hasn't been with him. He answers every time. If someone does not have salvation, it is because they have not sought the Lord. Now, I take you to one last passage in the Old Testament, and I save this for last because it's so poignant. Psalm 107. You could read this whole passage. It repeats this theme over and over and over again. And I say this, again, I point all these things out to you, and there are many others that we could look at, actually, in the Old Testament. But I say this, to remind you that Jesus is not saying something new. This is an incredibly succinct and beautiful summary of what the Old Testament has taught from beginning to end, from Genesis to Malachi. Psalm 107, and I'll just read some of it, starting in verse 1. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his loving kindness is everlasting. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so. And maybe we should stop there and point out that the redeemed of the Lord always do say so. Again, this is one of the evidences of the fact that they've been redeemed, that they really do give thanks to the Lord, that they really do love the Lord. It says, whom he has redeemed from the hand of the adversary and gathered from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. They wandered in the wilderness in a desert region. They did not find a way to an inhabited city. They were hungry and thirsty. Their soul fainted within them. Verse 6, then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. He delivered them out of their distresses. He led them also by a straight way to go to an inhabited land. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness, for his wonders to the sons of men. For he has satisfied the thirsty soul and the hungry soul. He has filled with what is good. Doesn't that remind you of a beatitude in Matthew 5? Verse 10, there were those who dwelled in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in misery and chains, because they had rebelled against the words of God. Is that mankind? And spurned the counsel of the Most High. Therefore, he humbled their heart with labor. They stumbled, and there was none to help. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. He saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and broke their bands apart. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness and for his wonders to the sons of men. For he has shattered the gates of bronze and cut bars of iron asunder. One more time, and we can go through the whole chapter, but it says in verse 17, "Fools, because of the rebellious way and because of their iniquities, were afflicted. Their soul abhorred all kinds of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. He saved them out of their distresses." That's it. That's how God works. God works when we call upon Him, when we cry unto Him. And that is the means by which God brings all our blessings, by crying unto the Lord. Now, I don't want to suggest, okay, I don't want to suggest that everything that God gives is a result of our asking. In other words, there are many things that God does for us that we never ask about. In fact, quite frankly, we don't even think about. Everything that's good comes from God. And, you know, if we go out for lunch this afternoon and we have a good meal, that's a gift from God. I mean, everything that we have is a gift from God. Everything good is a gift from God. It's not as if we pray for every single thing that God gives. I don't mean it that way at all. But clearly, the Scriptures teach that if we do not ask, we will not receive. And if we do not ask, and I especially, this is James 4, but again, this is especially true in relation to kingdom things, in regard to the fruit of the Holy Spirit, in regard to wisdom, in regard to righteousness. I think God looks down on us and says, "You ask, you have not, because you do not ask." Listen, it's as we call upon the Lord and as we cry unto the Lord for these things that God gives them. Okay, it's the foundation of all Christian living. You say, "Well, why does God deal with men this way?" And I'll say more about this actually next week, but I need to say something about that just in kind of a couple sentences. Why does God deal with men this way? This is how God deals. There's no question about it. You go through Scriptures, this is how God deals with men. You do not receive if you do not ask. You do not find Him if you do not seek Him. He always gives to those who ask, and those who seek always find. Why does God deal this way? I think there are two main reasons. And the first one is that, and they're obviously related, He is glorified. When we ask and receive, there's no danger of becoming proud. There's no danger of becoming arrogant as if you accomplished this. When you ask and you receive, you just naturally, joyfully give praise to God. Say, "Lord, I know that I'm a helpless, worthless fool apart from Your grace, and if it wouldn't be for Your kindness in working in me and through me, I'd be lost." It doesn't produce pride. It produces absolute humility. It's the exact opposite of what the Pharisees had. The Pharisees had self-righteousness. They had accomplished it. They pulled themselves up by their own bootstraps because they were disciplined, because they had gone through all this work, all this education, all this effort, and they were looked up as great men of God because they did certain things outwardly, because of the way they prayed, the words they used, and it resulted in pride. And naturally so, because they did it. And Jesus said they have their reward. But for the true believer, that's not how righteousness is obtained. Righteousness isn't obtained through discipline. It's not obtained through working hard. It's attained by asking, by calling on the Lord. And when that happens, God's glorified, not us. This has nothing to do with us. Oh yeah, we ask and we seek, but even that, we turn around and we say, "Oh, but Lord, I would have never sought You if You had not sought me." That's the beauty of this. And, of course, the opposite side of that, or the other side of it, is there is no boasting. You know, God gets all the glory, we get none. Which is, again, why it's not a popular way to go. Okay, this is why the world goes through the wide gate. Why? Because they want the glory. They want to be looked up to. They want to be seen as the one who has accomplished. But listen, we know when we are brought to that place, like in Psalm 107, where we see the desperateness of our situation, there's nothing left to do but cry unto the Lord. And there is a real sense in which, even as believers, as we have put our faith in Christ, even as we go from day to day, it's still by crying out to the Lord that we grow. It is by crying out to the Lord that things are accomplished in God's kingdom. It's the means by which souls are saved. It's the means by which people grow spiritually. It's the means by which righteousness is obtained. It is through calling upon the Lord. And He therefore gets all the glory. Well, let's move to the second point here. And let me just say a few words about this this morning that this is not only a revelation of God's method, but it is a revelation here in these verses of God's goodness. God's goodness. He gives us an illustration in verse 9 and 10. He says, "Or what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a snake?" This borders on the absurd. No father, if his son, now again, this isn't an enemy, this isn't like a stranger that comes to his door, this is a son, this is his son. Okay, no father is going to give his son a stone when he needs bread, or he's going to give him a serpent when he asks for a fish. Now, the bread and the fish, obviously, that would have been the main diet, right, of people who lived by the Sea of Galilee. I mean, they fished for a living. I mean, you had bread and you had fish. I mean, that's mainly what you had for your diet, right? So this is obviously pointing to your son who is in need of basic, you know, basic things for life, namely food. This isn't your son asking for the inheritance so he can go waste it or something. This is a son coming to you as a father with a legitimate need for food. You're not that father's not going to give their son something worthless like a stone, or something even dangerous, or you might say unclean, like a snake. No, he's going to give him what he's asked for. He's going to give him something good. Now that's the illustration, but the point is obvious, and he's making an argument, as Jesus often does in the Gospels, from the lesser to the greater. We've seen it already in the Sermon on the Mount, but it's here as well. That is, if you, as being evil, if you even know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more is your Father disposed to give good things to his children? Now there's a lot right in those in that analogy, but we could point out a couple things. First of all, notice he says that he points to you being humanity in general, you being evil. Those two little words make it clear what the Bible teaches about natural humanity. We are evil. We are not fundamentally good. We are fundamentally evil. Notice Jesus does not include himself in that. He says, you being evil know how to give good gifts. And we are evil by nature. That's one of the hardest things to swallow for people in relation to Scripture, but it's the truth. We are by nature evil. We are by nature given to sin and rebellion against God, which is why we so desperately need Christ. But that's kind of a side point here. There's kind of a contrast here between their evil nature and their ability to give something good. Even they, having an evil need, even you having an evil nature, know how to give good gifts to your own children. And that is, I think, universal. So how much more will God give good things to his own children? And that's an amazing truth. Now, I want to emphasize this, that God really is good. And God wants to give us good things. It's not simply that God is willing to give us good things, which he is. He desires to give us good things. He wants to give good things to his children. And again, many, many parents here, as parents, we truly want to give our children good things. Now, that doesn't mean necessarily what? It doesn't necessarily mean that we give them what they think is good. Okay, I have a feeling that my daughter would love if we had M&Ms for lunch every day and for dinner. I mean, that would be great or whatever. But would that be good? No, it might be okay to have a few M&Ms for dessert. But if I gave my daughter candy every day for breakfast, lunch, and dinner, that would be good perhaps in her sight. That would be what she might want. But I, as her father, know that that's not good. That's not good for her ultimately. But do I want to truly give her truly good things? Do I want the absolute best for her? Absolutely. Do I want to provide a home that is peaceful, that is joyful, that is that produces good, as it were, good memories through her life, a foundation for her life? Do I want to give her a good education? Do I want to give her good things? Absolutely. You want to give your children good things. Even the unbeliever knows that. How much more is that true of God? God wants to give us those things that are truly good. And certainly those good things include everything that's here in the Sermon on the Mount. All of these things that we cannot obtain for ourselves. And he says, ask, and it shall be given to you. God's disposition toward us is good. In Christ, God's disposition toward us is good. He wants us to have the best. God is not poor, and he's not stingy. And I think it's our temptation to think that God is somehow stingy, that somehow God is withholding from us. That's the lie that Satan gave Eve, right? Really, he persuaded Eve that God was holding out on her, that he wasn't giving something good that he should have been. And that's just not true. God is infinitely good, and he has our goodness in mind. He wants to give us good things. I want you to think about, again, a couple verses that speak to this. And although this verse, again, has been abused and misused, I simply want to make a point from it. Malachi 3:10. I'm in the wrong book here. Malachi 3:10, which is a verse that's often used, again, in the prosperity gospel. And so often when we go to these verses, we only say the negative. This is what it doesn't mean. But I want you to think about what it does mean. Malachi 3:10. I'll start with verse 8. He says, "Will a man rob God, yet you are robbing me? But you say, how have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation, of you." And then look what he says in verse 10. "Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house, and test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven, and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows." Or I like the way the King James says, that you cannot even, a blessing you cannot contain. Listen, is God disposed to give us good things, to bless us absolutely beyond measure? Absolutely. So if we don't experience that blessing in our lives, and I'm not talking about money, okay? Let's make that really clear, okay? That's not the point at all. I'm talking about spiritual blessings. I'm talking about a life that is one that is characterized by confidence in Christ, joy, obedience, service to him, faithfulness, that you get up in the morning and you know that you are right with God and you love God and you walk with God and you know he's going to provide for all your needs. That's what I'm talking about. That kind of life. A life let me look at the opposite side. The life not that's one that's one of constantly overwhelmed, never quite certain where I stand before God, constantly being confused about what I should be doing and where I should be going. That's the contrast, okay? Is God willing to do that? Is God willing to give you a life like that, day by day? Absolutely. He wants us to have a life like that. And if we don't have a life like that, it's because we have not fulfilled the conditions. It's because we have not believed he's willing to give it. It's because we have not sought it. We have not asked for it. We have not, if I can use this strong terminology, demanded it. Knock. Listen, we have not because we do not ask. It's not because God's not willing to give it. I love that picture in Colossians 2, verse 3, I think it is, where it says, "In Christ are all the riches of wisdom and knowledge." And then you combine that with James chapter 1, where he says, "If you lack wisdom, ask God who gives it, who gives generously." Just imagine God up there with this huge pot of gold ready to pour it on you. Just ask. Not money, wisdom. Is God disposed to give these things to us? Absolutely. But you know why we don't ask? Because of our pride. We figure we can handle it. We figure we could do it. We can work it out. And you know what? We end up making fools of ourselves. And we end up living a life that is not at all honoring to him. It might be impressive to people around us, but in the end, it does not honor. Listen, ask. God is ready and willing to give. Again, we looked at, in the class this morning, the Sunday school class, in the membership class, we looked at John 15. Jesus said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask what you will and it shall be done unto you. No conditions. Or, I take you to Ephesians 3. I love these verses. Verse 20. That is a great conclusion to this chapter. He says in verse 20, this is Paul's prayer, conclusion of his prayer. He says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. Now that's a great verse. But I ask you, what is it that he's talking about when he says what he will do for us? In other words, beyond what we are able to ask or think. Is he talking about money? Is he talking about health? Is he talking about success in life? No. Read the rest of the prayer. Start in verse 14 and think about this. This is what God is willing to do for us. This is what he wants to do for us. This is Paul's prayer for them. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, for whom every family in heaven and earth derives its names, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Wow, what a rich prayer. Listen, that's what he's predisposed to give us, if we would ask for it, if we would seek for it, if we would truly knock until we receive it. But see, that's how it's obtained. It's obtained through prayer. It's obtained by asking, by seeking, by knocking. That's how God works. And this is why, over and over again, I have and will continue to emphasize the absolute necessity of prayer in Christian living. Not as some kind of a earning your way with God, simply because that's the way God works. God doesn't work apart from that. That's how he works in us. That's how he works in our children. That's how he works in our marriages. That's how he works in our businesses. That's how he works in our lives. That's how he works in our churches. That's how he saves people. That's how he works. That's how he works in sanctification. We call upon him. Call upon the Lord. Day by day. Well, that leads to this last point. This will be next week's sermon, but I want to introduce it just in conclusion this morning. It leads to the third point, which is that this whole section reveals God's wisdom. And what I mean by that is this. There is an obvious question when you come to this point. Why does God do this? Why is this how God works? Why does God work in such a way that it requires us not only to ask, but to seek diligently and even to knock and to be persistent? Why doesn't he just say, well, if you ask, you receive, so you ask, you get? Okay, why doesn't he do that? I mean, is God, you know, playing games with us? Is he, you know, hiding things from us? Does he delight in kind of teasing us? No, that's not true at all. God is infinitely good. And God is totally disposed to give us the things that we ask. But he has a definite purpose in acting this way or in working this way. And that's what we're going to talk about next week. There are reasons God does this. And the truth is, and I'll give you at least three of the points, although we'll probably say more than this, it acts as a proof of our earnestness, of our genuine desire for these things. It is a test of our faith, and it develops patience. There's more than that. But we want to emphasize this. There's a real good reason God works this way. And it has a way of separating those who are pretending, and those who really do seek and believe the Lord. Because the one who believes will seek until they find. And this is God's way of separating out the true from the false. But we'll look at that next week, a very, very important subject. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we pray, Lord, today that you would work in each heart. Lord, we know that we are saved by grace through the blood of Christ. We know that the salvation that we obtain from you is not the work of our efforts. It's not based on our goodness because we don't have any. It's not based on things we do. It is based completely, 100%, on the work of Christ upon the cross. He paid for our sins. He took the price of our sins upon himself, upon the tree. Yet you call us to ask, to seek, and to knock. And this is the means by which we come into the kingdom. And Lord, I pray earnestly that you would work in each heart here today. I pray that you would teach us. Teach us day by day to call upon you, to find strength and help from day to day. Produce in us love and joy and peace and wisdom. And teach us how to walk in your way, in the perfect way of righteousness. Lead us, Lord, in the paths of righteousness according to your wisdom and your grace. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.